Take your Bibles and let's go to John 4, John chapter 4. It's good to hear the pages flipping, getting some air moving in this building. And while you're turning to John chapter 4, I want to give thanks to a few people, the pastor, of course, and to the missions committee. We got to stay the night with Jim and his wife. Missionaries, used to be missionaries to Liberia, now at Bibles International. It was a great time of fellowship. There's a real friendship that we have with God's people, but especially with fellow missionaries. So thank you for your hospitality that you guys have shown as a church. Thank you for your love and support you've shown the Swedberg family through the years. Really blessed to have churches like you. If you want to give a title, a simple representation of what we're going to be talking about today, it would be the description of a true worshiper. And you're like, oh no, what's this young guy going to be talking about? We're aware of the worship wars. We're aware of the problems and splits that churches have had over music, even prayer, really. But we're not going to talk about the acts of worship today. We're going to talk about where the acts of worship spring from, which is the heart. So we're going to be looking at a passage in John 4, which we're very familiar with. This passage has many sermons preached of it, many books. We're going to keep it simple today. We're going to draw out some descriptions of what Jesus Christ describes as true worshipers. So let's start in verse 23, John chapter 4, verse 23. This is going to be the verse that we're going to keep in our minds as we go through this account. It says this in verse 23, "But the hour is coming, and now is here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." We see something really interesting that separates Christianity from the rest of pagan religions across the world. The Father is seeking out his worshipers. It starts with that. We do not have to jump around and try to gain God's attention. He already has us in mind. He has already approached us. He is already seeking us out, and we respond to that. We join in fellowship with him. We're going to see that true worshipers are one that's built on a relationship with the Father, and we're going to see that it's accessed through taking of the living water, which we know is through Jesus Christ. But then we see it doesn't stop there, that these worshipers worship in spirit, because God is spirit, and therefore our relationship should be a spiritual one, but also truth. And we know this to be what is good, the commands, the truth. After all, our great commission passage says this: "Go into all the world, preach the gospel, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." But then there's that phrase that we don't really talk about too much, which I think is extremely important. "Teach them to observe all that I have commanded." And that's where Brother Scott and I have a lot in common. Like Timothy, we're responding to Paul's charge to go and build up faithful men. We are the Stillwells going to Peru. We're going to be strengthening the local churches through Bible college teaching and church discipleship, so that long after we're gone, those faithful men have taught what they've learned from us to the next generation on and on, to where the foundation is strong and lasting. And hopefully, when that church, when those Peruvian faithful men get up into heaven, they will hear the words, "Well done." So it is our goal to carry on making disciples, but to teach them to observe all that is commanded. And we're going to see that in our passage today. Let's go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Dear Father, help us to be humble. You have already reached out to us. You have sought us out. And may we respond in humility and contrite heart to your word. May our ears be open and our hearts receptive to apply. In Jesus' name, amen. We know the story of the Samaritan woman, right? Let's start working through this, shall we? First, we're going to see that true worshipers have a relationship with the Father. They are gospel-led. They have been confronted with the truth of their and the consequence of their unrighteousness. So we have the Samaritan woman. Let's start in verse 6. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour. Jesus had been ministering. He'd probably been up in Jerusalem. I believe that he had had some problems. We just came out of chapter 3, where he was talking with Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a knowledgeable man of the law, but didn't get spiritual topics, didn't understand what it meant to be born again. And then we have this little dialogue with the disciples of John the Baptist, a little bit upset that John the Baptist is becoming less and Jesus is becoming the prominent figure. And then we have this passage here in Samaria. Jesus is sitting next to a well. His disciples had gone in to get food, and it is around noonish. Interesting. We know that Jesus is fully God and fully man, right? Here we see his humanity. He was thirsty. How many of us get thirsty? We all do. It's part of being human. It's the way God made us. Honestly, I feel the reason God gives us thirst and hungry is to remind believers of our dependence on him. And here Jesus, though thirsty, because he is human, though weary, sitting next to this prominent well, positions himself well to draw true worshipers to the Father. Verse 7, and a woman from Samaria came to draw water at an interesting hour. It wasn't really the best time of day to come. It was when the sun was at its highest. Would have been more work, more sweat. And Jesus said to her, give me a drink, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews had no dealing with Samaritans. And we know the conflict, right? Way back after Solomon's time, Israel had been split. The 10 northern tribes went off and had their kingdom. The 2 lower tribes, Benjamin and Judah, were their own. And problems started to rise. You know, the top 10 tribes got taken off into captivity first. They came back, they intermingled. And during the time of Jeroboam, he got jealous that Jerusalem was down in Judah. And he didn't want all his people going down to Judah to worship in Jerusalem. So he said, here's this mountain. Let's worship here instead. And we know from Chronicles that that was not acceptable. God said, this temple is the place of my dwelling. You will come and perform certain rituals and sacrifices and acts of worship here. We do that too here also. We know that the church is the place for the Lord's table and for baptism. We practice those here. God has limited that to the church. That doesn't mean we can't sing at home. That doesn't mean we can't pray at home or read his word. The same thing for them. There are just some things that are for the church, in this case, that were for the temple, and these two kingdoms were at odds with each other. And then we see that she makes a point of saying, a woman of Samaria. Evidently, there was some social issues, that men and women didn't interact the way we did now. So she had two things against him, and she was wondering, why does Jesus want to talk to me? Even if it is to get a drink of water. Verse 10, and Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And the woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, he who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock? And Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And the woman said to her, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Do you relate with her? I think we all at one point did, and if you haven't, you can still relate with her. I get somewhat complainy about having to get up in the middle of the night, go all the way downstairs to my refrigerator, open it up, and fill up a glass of water. For her, she has to come all the way from the village and draw water. And when Jesus says, I'm going to give you living water that's going to well up inside of you and you will never be thirsty again, she's like, bring it on. I relate with that. But she misses what Jesus is getting after. Similar to Nicodemus, when Jesus said, you must be born again, he brings in a special metaphor to help her understand. And at first, she doesn't quite get it. Is he talking about physical water? No. He's talking about salvation for a very parched and thirsty soul. Well, let's keep looking at this. So Jesus said to her, go, call your husband and come here. And we snicker, right? We know what's coming. Well, she says this, verse 17, the woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, yeah, you're actually right. You're right in saying I have no husband, for you have five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. We see first that true worshipers have a relationship with the Father. They are gospel-led. They have taken of the living water. And part of that process is that people that are true worshipers have been confronted with the truth and consequence of their unrighteousness. A mutual friend of ours, Scott Aniel, describes worship this way, and I think it really is a good definition. At its most basic level, which is what we're talking about today, worship is drawing near to God in fellowship with Him and in obedience to Him in such a way that He is magnified and glorified. Worship, which is magnifying God's worth and glory, is the reason God made us. Think of Revelation 4, 11 and 10. It says this, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive all glory and honor and power. You are worshipful to receive all glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and for thy glory they are and do exist. We were created as worshipers. But sin. Sin is essentially failure to bring God glory. We see this in Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short. There is a separation from God. It is failure to worship Him. And this failure creates a barrier to drawing near to God in worship. It brings with it severe punishment, eternal separation from the presence of God in hell. Sin prevents us from drawing near to God in worship, a God that is seeking us out. It prevents us from doing what we were created to do. And because of this, we come to the definition that worship is for believers. It is impossible for unbelievers to worship if they first have not drawn near the throne of grace. They must be confronted with their sin. And you might say, oh, Ben, I know there are psalms that say all creation sings. Well, there's two things we need to clarify with that. First, a lot of those are talking about the kingdom that God will set up. And second, yes, your very existence is God's glory that He brings to Himself. But you do not choose as an unbeliever to worship Him. At the very best, we would see that you're probably a false worshiper. And I think in some ways, the woman at the well and Nicodemus followed into this. Did they have the right God? Yes. But did they have a relationship with that God? No. So we see that true worshipers have a relationship with the Father. They have been confronted with the truth and consequence of their unrighteousness. But they have consciously accepted Jesus, the Christ, as the covering of their unrighteousness. Let's go back to our text. Verse 19, the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Is she right? Yeah. Moses talks about this in Acts 3. Hebrews presents it this way. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. We see that they have to come to grips with the fact of their sin. They have to change. They have to turn, and we call this repentance, changing from one way of life to another. They have to take and say, I need this living water. And we know that this living water is the Messiah, it's Jesus Christ, who is the only righteous one to ever die in place of the unrighteous. For you, a friend that are not saved, this is what you need. In the garden, we lost many things, but the most important was we lost our righteousness, which means we're not right before the Father, before God. And an unrighteous person couldn't pay the price for another unrighteous person. A sacrifice had to be made, and that is found in Jesus Christ, the only fully God, fully man, fully righteous person to pay the price for all the unrighteous. An innocent person. Luke makes this clear time and time again in Jesus' trial. He was innocent. And he died. And by accepting that living water, consciously taking it for yourself and turning to a new way of life, you receive Christ's righteousness. And you now have a relationship with the Father. You have to turn from your sin. And it doesn't matter how bad you are. Look at the woman at the well. I doubt most of us fall into this category. But you see, God doesn't see the sin the way we do. He does not look horizontally around. He is the standard. Believer, you that are saved, stop looking at sin and comparing it to those around you. Have a vertical view of sin. God is the standard. Sin is destructive. We see this here in this passage too. I've gotten to work with many young men and women that are trying to get right with God, with their church and their family, trying to flee sexual immorality. And when these sins blow up and they come out, it hurts people. Sin is destructive. It never stops with you. The great poet John Donne says it this way, Lord, will you forgive that sin, my sin, that has made my sin other people's door to sin? Be careful. Sin is contagious. And usually when a family member comes forward with a sin, it means that somebody else in the family has been contagious and hit by it. It means the church is suffering. People get hurt. And we see this. The woman's sin did not stop with her first husband or her second husband. It went on. Sin is destructive. It needs to be dealt with. So worship begins with a relationship. And we see this in our passage already with the account of the woman at the well. And we see that it is impossible for unbelievers to truly worship if they haven't first drawn near to Christ. So through wholeheartedly accepting the gospel, that is that Christ's sacrifice, his sacrificial death in our place and life-giving resurrection, and repenting of sin, a person will be saved from the separation of God and enabled once again to draw near in worship. By believing the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are made worshipers and make worship possible for us. But does the woman get it yet? Not quite. She starts to make this a worship topic, a worship debate. And she says, well, I think you're a prophet because you just told me something that you didn't know. Clearly, you have some revelation. Our fathers told us to worship over here on this mountain. You guys say it's over there. So she's trying to create, in some ways, a conflict. Or maybe she's just trying to get clarification. That is possible also. And Jesus says, you know what? Yes, salvation is from the Jews. The prophet said that, from those of Judah. It was going to come from Judah. But a time is coming that it's not going to matter. It's not going to be Jerusalem in this mountain. A time is coming, and now is here, that true worshipers will worship God in spirit and truth. So we see that first true worshipers have a relationship with the Father. They have taken of the living water. But now we see that true worshipers are wholeheartedly committed. They are spirit-led. They are not worshipers out of traditional convenience or embellished instruction. Look at Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a man of the law. But over those 400 years, the Jews started to embellish those laws. And it distracted from the reality of their sin and a need for the Messiah. So when Jesus comes on the scene and says, you need to be born again, he misses it. You need to be born of the Spirit. And he still doesn't get it. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, look, you, a man of the law, you should know Joel, you should know Ezekiel. The Spirit is going to be sent, and there's going to be new life, new birth. So, believer, you who are sitting here in the pews, your tradition will not save you. Coming to church will not save you. Being a good person, quote unquote, will not save you. At the best, you're a false worshiper that way. If you have not humbly accepted Jesus Christ and turned from your sin and want to walk in a new way of life, you are not right. Change. Desire a relationship that's more than every Sunday or goodness. Be transformed by the love of Christ and obey through a love for Him, a commitment, a worship to Him. So we see that true worshipers are wholeheartedly committed, they're Spirit-led, and their commitment is from a heart aligned with godly spiritual matters. God is Spirit. He is after our hearts and souls, which will transcend these bodies. Do you care about spiritual matters? Yesterday, I gave a little preview, but to you fathers, this is a great way to live it out. Family devotions. Part of the reason why we have so many kids leaving the church after they grow up and move on, there's probably an array of reasons, but one of the main reasons is because they don't see the importance of God's word, of singing and prayer at home. They see it as something mom and dad do on Sundays or on Wednesdays. They don't see mom and dad making it important at home. I know it's hard, fathers, to do it every Sunday. I struggle with it. I get tired too. But we need to be consistent. We need to show our children that spiritual things are important, not just at church. It's part of our lives. But true worshipers just aren't worshipers in spirit, wholeheartedly committed. They are also are mindfully committed. They are led by truth. We are not people that are just spiritually thrown back and forth. We have a grounding in God's word and what is true and what is upright. Look at verse 25. The woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. She knew that the Messiah was coming and that the Messiah was going to come and tell her all things. Similar to what we see in the Great Commission passage, to teach them to observe all I have commanded. And some of those commands we receive through his apostles and his disciples. We are committed. We observe all that God has commanded, and we have a zealousy for purity. We want to do what's right. Church discipline follows this zealousy, this idea of keeping true to truth. We do not church discipline out of ego, out of problems, out of anger, or out of spite. We church discipline out of love and purity. We want to gain them back. We want to maintain our purity and guard the purity of the church because that is the institution God is working through to be light to the world. We have to guard that light. And through that, we are loving one another. Think of a father that disciplines his child. I understand there are many bad examples, but God the Father disciplined his children of Israel many times to get them back on track. He gave them reminders. He set up pillars of stone, sacrifices, and many types of ways of helping the children of Israel, his loving children, reminding them to obey, to remember those truths. So fathers, what are you setting up in your own family to help your children remember? How are you helping them understand that spiritual things are important and truth matters? Obedience matters. Are you teaching them to obey out of compliance? Or are you trying to mold their heart in such a way that they understand because this is more pleasing to God, and that is what's pleasurable to him, and that's what was pleasurable to Christ in obedience, that I'm no longer going to obey out of obligation, and I really would love to do that because that's what's more fun. But you mold their hearts to say, I'm obeying because this is good. more pleasing. And it's really what brings God pleasure. That's what brings our relationship, our worship, closer to the Father. It's hard to think that way, even as adults. Oh, I wish I could go disobey over here and sin. That sounds great. But our obedience needs to change to where we obey out of love. Flows from the spiritual, flows from the truth. So we see that true worshipers are those who are gospel-led, have taken of the living water. True worshipers are those who are wholeheartedly committed. They care about spiritual matters. And we see that true worshipers are mindfully committed. They are truth-led. And then finally, we see that true worshipers draw others to worship. They are discipleship-led. They do not keep what they know about the Father. They do not keep their worship just to themselves. Their worship is discipleship. It brings others to Christ. Just as Jesus placed himself and sacrificially gave up of a temporary desire for water in the heat of the day, reached out to the Samaritan woman, said, I want you to be a true worshiper, and this is how you do it. We follow that example. Let's see how it plays out in this account. 27. We're going to read quite a bit of passage here, so stick with me, please. Follow along. Have your minds turned on. Just then his disciples came back, and they marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking to her? Great disciple example? Not. This was not one of their good examples. So the woman left her water jar, which is great. Finally, Jesus was able to get a drink of water. Thank you. And went into the town and said to the people, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? And they went out of town and were coming to him. Immediately, if she was saved at this moment, she was saved only a matter of minutes. She goes back in the town and says, hey, I got to draw you to a guy that's showing us how to be true worshipers. Friends, we have been saved longer than probably this woman. Do we have her fervency for true worship? Do we draw others to Christ in this example? If she wasn't saved at this moment, we're going to see she was definitely saved in a couple sentences. Look at verse 31. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, seizing the teachable moment, because we know there were some problems in their discipleship, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? It's kind of similar to Nicodemus' idea. Didn't quite get what was going on here. He's talking about spiritual food. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work, the Father's. Do not say there is yet 4 months and then comes the harvest. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for the harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true. One sows, another reaps, and I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have not entered into their labor. He is saying, hey guys, follow my example. The Father sent me to plant, to cultivate. I am a spiritual farmer. I love that. My grandpa grew up as a farmer in Bemidji, Minnesota, and God sent him to the spiritual fields of Peru. And God put seeds there, and he cultivated. He broke the ground. And then he turned that over to my parents, to me. And that's a similar pattern of what we see Christ talking about with his disciples. He says, hey, you're going to enter a field that you did not begin. But you must be faithful. Look. Yeah, they say there's four more months till the real harvest. But look, the spiritual harvest is here. Get ready. Verse 39, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. And she said, he told me all that I ever did. It really is enough to say to an unbeliever, this is who I was in deep sin, and this is who God has made me. I am now righteous because of Christ. Verse 40, so when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. And they said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. After 2 days, he departed from Galilee Many people got saved. Did Jesus then leave? No. The Peruvian church is very different than what we see here. God is doing great things through the Peruvian church. People are getting saved. Churches are being started. But so often, that's where discipleship ends. Discipleship doesn't start after a person is saved. Discipleship begins before they're saved, and it goes all the way until they reach the presence of the Lord. The importance of a church is this, is for us to have our arms around each other, walking this path of sanctification towards the Lord in heaven, so that when one of us falls, we can pull the other person up. When we fall, somebody is there to pull us up and direct us towards spiritual and obedient commands. We see that the people in this town at first believed because of what the woman said, but when instructed by Jesus Christ, continued in cultivating their discipleship, they became grounded and said, now we believe because of the real truths that Jesus has presented to us. We are going to keep these commands. So we see true worshipers draw others to Christ to worship. They are discipleship led. They replicate what Christ instilled in them, they instill also in others. We see also that they carry Christ's mission of drawing people to the Father. Worship is a very intimate part of missions. We look at Revelation 5. You are worthy because you have redeemed people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. So let me ask you, as we wrap up, what type of worshiper are you? Are you saved? Then you're a true worshiper. Are you a faithful true worshiper? Are you discipling, clinging to spiritual and truth? Does it matter in your life? I understand there are things in life that make us uncomfortable, that are hard. Praying with others for some is very uncomfortable. Reaching out to people you don't know is uncomfortable. But I am so grateful that Christ on the cross didn't say, nope, this is not too uncomfortable for me. We are just like the Samaritan woman once. Do we go out of our way to reach those around us? That despite thirst, despite uncomfortableness, we will take time to disciple and replicate. Missionaries are doing this across the world. Will you be faithful here in this area of Michigan? One of the most joyful things for a missionary to say to a church that's been started is, hey, native church, we are doing what all my supporting churches are also doing back in the United States. Will we be committed? Will we be true worshipers that worship and have drawn near the throne of grace and have taken that living water? Will we be true worshipers that are wholeheartedly committed to spiritual matters? Make spiritual matters important in our own lives? Will we be true worshipers that are mindfully committed, that we are grounded in truth in God's word, what He has left us to observe? Will we be faithful in that? And be zealous for purity? And will we replicate and disciple? Will we be true worshipers that draw others to the worship of the Father? The Father is seeking, and He uses ordinary people like you and I to draw others to worship. Let's pray. Dear my Father, you are worthy to receive all glory, honor, and power. For you created all things, and for your glory we are and do exist. The very breath we breathe, Lord, is the goodness and faithfulness that you give to us. May we be good stewards of what you have given us. We thank you that we are now right with you through Jesus Christ. And we can worship Christ saying, you are worthy because you have redeemed us, regardless of comfort, regardless of discomfort, regardless of tribe, tongue, and language. And we look forward, Lord, to being in your presence, worshiping fervently in truth and in spirit for the rest of eternity. But may we be faithful here. May we be true worshipers that draw others to Christ, draw others to you through Christ. In Jesus' name we pray.